souls to take care of themselves. And then, of course, John 10, Jesus is the good shepherd who fulfills the promise of Ezekiel 34, that God himself would come and shepherd his sheep. The good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. I remember one of the things that happened for me in my early years of ministry in Nigeria that has marked deeply my thinking about my leadership responsibility was reading a book called The Triumph of Pastor Son. I think it's an out-of-print book now, an old OMF book about a North Korean pastor who, at the time of the communist invasion of North Korea and the war in Korea, refused to flee to the south when the communists came into his area. Because, he said, the hireling flees when the wolf comes, but the shepherd stays with the sheep. And Pastor Son gave his life for his commitment to stay with his people when he had opportunities and invitations to flee to America and continue his ministry. This is shepherding after the pattern of Jesus. The responsibility of taking care of the people of God, the people that God calls us to minister to, is described in passages like 2 Corinthians 11:28 and 29. Paul says this: beside everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? And, of course, there are many other passages in Paul's writings that take us deeply into this man's heart as a shepherd. The deep care, compassion and commitment to the people that God calls us to serve. Luke 12:42-43 is the parable, it's the end of the parable of the steward who's entrusted to look after the servants in the house while the master goes off. And Peter, you remember, at the end of that parable, asked the question, Lord, are you telling this parable, are you telling this story to us or to others? And Jesus answers Peter's question like this. He says, who then is the faithful and wise steward whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. There is a sense of solemn responsibility of being entrusted by the master with the care of his servants. One of the things over the years that I've observed about leadership, both in my own life and as I've watched others being entrusted with leadership roles in the family of God and in the Navigator family, is that there's a huge difference between being given responsibility and taking responsibility. There's a huge difference between being given responsibility and taking responsibility. There are people who are given responsibility but never take it. And there are others who take responsibility without ever having been given it. In Nehemiah 1, it describes the news of Jerusalem reaching Nehemiah, the news about the state of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah, I don't know how many hundred miles away, several hundred miles away from the place, without ever having been asked by anyone else or ever having been given responsibility, on his knees before God, takes responsibility for the state of Jerusalem. amazing, isn't it, really? And I suggest to you that that's where real leadership comes from. It comes when we, before God, take responsibility as from Him, out of a concern for His glory and a concern for His people, which were clearly there with Nehemiah, and we take responsibility without necessarily anyone giving it to us at a human level. And in fact, it's quite disastrous to give responsibility to people who don't take it. And I've seen that happen many times, where responsibility is given at a human level, but there's no sense in which the person has got on their knees before God and taken that responsibility. I wrestled with this considerably last year in the situation in Europe and the request that we become involved in Europe. I was in a sense given responsibility by Jerry White, the navigator leader, who asked us to step into the situation. I was asked by the Europeans if we would. I struggled with a willingness to take that before the Lord and take it, and I knew that it was a necessary thing for me to do. And finally, the Lord really helped me through Philippians chapter 2, where, I got up one morning very early. We were up in holidaying in the mountains in Colorado, and I couldn't sleep. I got up very early, and I went down and started reading Philippians 2. And I was struggling with my attitude, and I came to Philippians 2, verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. And then I read on Philippians 2, 6, 7, 8, where it describes the attitude of Jesus in letting go and taking the form of a servant and humbling himself and being obedient to death. And then I read on and Paul describes his own attitude to his ministry, to his leadership, when he says in Philippians 2, 16, even if I am poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service that comes from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you. I think it's a beautiful picture as we celebrate the Lord's Supper and we think about His pouring out of His life. That's what we're called to do and be as spiritual leaders. We're called to pour out our lives like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service that comes from the faith of those that God has called us to serve and to lead and to shepherd. So taking responsibility, even when we're not given it. Now let's move on and think about Peter's relationship with Jesus. Because in fact, it's the priority in the passage that we read is given to this question, do you love me? Jesus starts with this question, Peter, do you love me more than these? And the commission to care for the people it follows Peter's answer to the question. It's as though Jesus wants to establish that as the basis on which we reach out to take leadership over the people of God is on the basis of our own love for Jesus. So I could suggest to you, and I think rightly, that here this morning, as we reflect on taking up the leadership responsibility that God has given us, as we go back to care for and shepherd the people that God has called us to serve, the question that Jesus is asking us is, do you love me? Will you take care of my sheep? Mike, do you love me? Chris, do you love me? Ron, do you love me? Fred, do you love me? Sandra, do you love me? Will you take care of my sheep? Will you look after my people that I've called you to serve? Well, I don't know about you, but that's a difficult question for me to answer. And we just sang that beautiful chorus, which I find so moving. But we get to that bit in it, shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing. We get to that bit where it says, forever I'll love you, forever I'll stand, and I can't get those words out. And I have to paraphrase them some way. Lord, help me to love you. Lord, I want to love you. I want to stand. But somehow, forever I love you, forever I'll stand, is a little bit too Peter-like for me. Let's just do a quick review of Peter's love for Jesus. It's a responsive love. John 1:42. You are Simon, son of John. You will be Cephas. I don't think there's any doubt in my mind that Peter's love for Jesus was a responsive love. It came out of Peter himself sensing Jesus' commitment to him and interest and love for him. It was an impulsive love. Many times in the Gospels we see this. Mark 16:22, when Jesus starts to tell about the cross, Peter says, Lord, this must never happen to you. Well, was this love that led Peter to say this? Yes, it was. It was impulsive love, a love without real understanding, and led to one of Jesus' sternest rebukes. This is self-confident love in Matthew 26. Even if all fall away, I will never fall away. That's where I struggle with the chorus, and forever I'll love you, forever I'll stand. But in John 21, it's a humbled love. Verse 17, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. I want to think a little bit about this humbled love that we see in John 21. And just think about the process of the days a little while before the events of John 21. First, John 13. And think, let's ask ourselves about the failure of Peter's love. What was going on in Peter's mind in John 13? Two references there. John 13:8 is remember when Jesus comes to wash their feet at the table, and Peter says, Lord, you shall never wash my feet. Now, what's going on in Peter's mind? Why does Peter not want Jesus to wash his feet? Well, I think it's Peter and his love for Jesus. He wants to wash Jesus' feet, not Jesus wash his feet. And he feels embarrassed and awkward that Jesus got there first. And it's hard for Peter to accept Jesus washing his feet. The same thing comes at the end of the chapter in John 13:37. Lord, why can't I go with you? I will lay down my life for you. Have you ever reflected on the irony of that statement? Peter's understanding of his relationship with Jesus is, Lord, I'm going to lay down my life for you. But it was actually Jesus who was going to lay down his life for Peter. Peter would have done well to listen to Jesus' promise. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you all like wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith fails not, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But Peter's too preoccupied with his promises to Jesus to really hear and focus on Jesus' promise to him. I remember at the funeral of Pat Spivey. Some of you will remember Pat Spivey, who was worked with us in the ministry in Southampton, was killed in a car accident at the age of 24 on her way to her first Navigator Staff Conference. A very close friend of Chris and I, and I remember at her funeral service, it was a very moving time for me. The whole events of those days, our daughter Ruth was born that same weekend, our first daughter, first baby, and it was a very emotional time. And I was at the funeral service praying, Lord, I wanted there to be some fruit from Pat's death, and I wanted it to be in my life. And I was telling the Lord, Lord, I'll go anywhere you want me to go. I'll do anything you want me to do. I'll never sin again, you know. And I'm saying, oh, Tranmere, shut up, you know, just shut up, will you? Because I knew myself well enough, and I know myself even better now, to know that I can't keep my promises to him. And that so deeply troubled me. I was just struggling so much for several weeks after that with feeling, well, what am I going to do? Where am I going to go? I cannot keep my promises to the Lord. I'm not able to sustain my commitments. How can I go on with this? And then I was in a service at Above Bar Church about 6 or 7 weeks later, and Leith Samuel, the pastor, was preaching on this passage from Luke and pointing out that Peter couldn't keep his promises to Jesus, but Jesus did keep his promises to Peter. And I realized, that's it. I cannot base my relationship with Jesus, my service for him, my love for him, on my promises to him. But I can confidently base my relationship with him, my love for him, on his promises to me. And of course, this is what we see with Peter, that Jesus reaches out in the chapter we read to restore him. And I think it's beautiful, I don't know whether you've reflected on this, but it's beautiful that the New Testament records two resurrection appearances to Jesus, of Jesus to Peter. John 21 is the second, and it's public. We know what Jesus said to Peter. The first is the one that's recorded in Luke 24:34, which says, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And we don't know what was said in that conversation. And I think that's beautiful that we don't. And I don't think even in heaven we're going to find out what Jesus said to Peter in that conversation. And I'm not going to ask. Because I think it's something precious and wonderful that conversation was just between Jesus and Peter. And I'm grateful that there can be many conversations between me and Jesus that aren't public either, that are just between me and him. This is grace. And of course, in John 21, we have the threefold affirmation of Peter, following his own threefold denial. Well, Peter's love was humbled and restored or upheld by grace. There's a key scripture in between these events. It's in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26:41. I'd like us to just think about this for a few minutes as we come to an end. I don't think I'm going to get to my last point, but I'd like to press through on this one. Matthew 26:41. "Watch and pray that you will not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." I'd like to point out three things from this scripture as we reflect on what was going on with Peter's love during that time of huge testing. Well, the three things are these: the weakness. the body is weak. As we reflect on those events, it's very clear to us, and probably to Peter afterwards, though not initially, Peter's weakness. Even in the events of the garden, they couldn't stay awake to pray. It's also clear, as we reflect on those events, that the demands of the situation were overwhelming. And it's clear that grace was available. Jesus encourages Peter and the other disciples to reach out for that grace. Watch and pray that you will not enter into temptation. But even when they fail to do that, God's grace still carries the day. As we read the events of that terrible Thursday night and Friday, and Saturday and Sunday, it's quite clear that the only hero is Jesus. The others are confused, they're distraught, they're failing, they're terrified. But Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. He is saving them. He's dying and rising again and conquering the forces of evil on their behalf and carrying them through to the point where he restores them. Now, I suggest to you that, in a sense, these three things are true of our lives. Now, perhaps there's not an intensity. I hope there's not going to be an intensity over the next 3 days for any of us as there was for Peter and the disciples in those 3 days. But over a lifetime, this kind of intensity is there for us too. And we somehow need to hold on to all these three things, because our tendency is either not to properly come to terms with our weakness, which is I think where Peter was in the upper room. He felt he was up for the demands, but he wasn't in touch with his weakness. Then, you know, the demands really hit in the Garden of Gethsemane, and in the confrontation with the servants in the courtyard of Caiaphas the priest, and suddenly the weakness becomes overwhelmingly clear and he can't meet the demands. Now, it isn't, you know, we can do one or other thing. We can say, we can either not be in touch with our weakness and hold on to the demands. I think the first part of my Christian life, that's how I was. I was up for the demands. And even if I failed, well, I was going to be better next week. And somehow it was always just about, I was going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, or I was going to get the second blessing, or I was going to be perfected in love, or I was going to discover Hudson Taylor's spiritual secret, you know, or whatever it was that was going to just bring me where I needed to be. And it was hard for me to embrace weakness. Then, as I began, as I got into my 40s and I realized, no, this is actually how I am, then what happens is I began to draw back from the demands, to feel, I don't think I can do this. And I struggled with the demands. And then I think, I hope, at this stage in my life, what I'm learning is that grace is available. This is an illustration that Chris and I call the grace gap, which is an attempt to illustrate this truth. These are the demands that we face in living the Christian life. And as we go on with the Lord, we realize increasingly what those demands are, the demands of our leadership, the demands of our love. It isn't adequate to say, well, the Lord's asking me, do you love me, Mike? And I'm saying, no, Lord, I'm sorry, I don't. And I just walk away from the demands. I want to hold on to what he asks of me. I want to strive for that. I don't want to be a quitter. I don't want to abandon my convictions. but neither do I want to pretend about the experience of how I do live, about the reality of my weakness. But how do I hold those together? How do I live with knowing that I deeply want to sing, Lord, forever I'll love you, forever I stand. Knowing that I want to stand, I don't want to walk away from that. I don't want to abandon my convictions about how the Lord has asked me to live and called me to live. But neither do I want to be unreal and foolish about the weakness and the failure of my own life. Well, there's only one way I know of dealing with that without hypocrisy. And that is to see this gap in my life as a grace gap. To see it as the very measure of my experience of God's grace. So I get up this morning and I know I'm a failure. I know I'm running over time. And that Tom and Judy are wondering what and how they're going to adjust. And I this happens to me all the time when I speak. And I struggle with it so much. And yet I say, well, Lord, I have to rest in your grace. I do the best I can. And I apologize, I'm sorry, guys. And I'm going to finish soon, I promise. But I need to depend and rely on God's grace. Otherwise, my failures crush me. And I can't press on. I can't press on in loving the Lord because of my feeling of failure and discouragement. And I certainly can't press on in my leadership. In shepherding and tending those that God has called me to love and serve for him, because my own failures bog me down. But when I understand this as a grace gap, when I understand and appropriate the grace of God to cover that in my life on a daily basis, then it motivates me. Then my response is, Lord, thank you so much for loving me. Then I can say with Peter, as I experience the Lord's grace, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Not with a self-confident love, but with a humbled love. And I can say, Lord, by your grace, I will strive to care for your sheep. I will strive. I will, with whatever I have, not pretending to be someone I'm not. But I will strive to serve your people, to bless them, to encourage them. Now, if this grace gap is true in my life, what about in the lives of others? Well, I know how they should live, and I experience how they do live. What do I do with that? Well, I suggest to you that if I'm going to appropriate grace for my own grace gap, I need to extend grace for their grace gap. And I need to live with those that God has called me to serve and those that God has called me to serve alongside. Appropriating grace and extending grace. In fact, I think that Christian ministry can almost be reduced to the need, in its simplest terms, to appropriate grace and to extend grace. To appropriate grace in every way I know how, and to extend grace in every way I know how. And I think we'll stop there. The last bit, of course, is you must follow me. Running the race marked out for us, and renouncing comparison and competition. Let's just pause, and as we move on to this last part of our time, I'm just going to read John 21, 15 to 17. I'm going to read it slowly. I'm going to just ask you to respond in your own heart and mind to what Jesus says to Peter. When they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? I don't know whether these is the people or the fish. But Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep.